Now, my best ever exam result was not in maths, physics, or chemistry, or geology when I was at sixth form or at university. It was not even for my theological studies that I was undertaking in preparation for ministry. My best ever exam result was in my third year RE class, where I got 98%. I was very pleased with myself. The thing was, you see, I really knew the Bible stories about Jesus quite well. I'd been to an old-fashioned primary school where they had drilled us, and basically every lesson was about Jesus. Every art lesson was about Jesus kneeling, and every story was Bible-related one way or another. So I actually knew a lot of the Bible story. But although I knew lots of stories, I was not a Christian. I was not a Christian. Because I knew the stories, but I simply did not understand what they meant. The school RE lessons when I was a boy were very good at getting the stories across, but they did absolutely nothing to explain, to make clear what the point of them was. The place of the letters in the New Testament is, to simplify matters, to explain the stories, to make clear what the events that happened actually mean. We get lots of info, don't we, from the Old Testament and from the Gospels about Jesus' life. But what's the point? What does it actually mean? Well, in the letters we find that spelled out a little bit more clearly. Keep your fingers in in Colossians. Turn back to your title page on page V of if you have this Bible. Just so you know what we're talking about here, you'll see the section that says New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, stories of Jesus. Acts, story of the church. Then we have letters, Romans to the end. And they're divided up, so 13 of them are by one man, the Apostle Paul. 9 of them, letters to churches, and the next 4 are letters to individual people. And they're organized according to their length, typically. And then the others are written by other apostles. Hebrews is anonymous. James was Jesus' brother. Peter, the apostle. John, the apostle, wrote 4 of them. And Jude we're not quite sure, maybe Jude the apostle. Revelation is also a letter by John himself, a rather special one that we'll look at next week. And I've already given you the sort of context, the kind of setting in which these letters would have started to get spread around the church. And these letters, although they were written to particular churches and particular situations, were inspired by the Spirit, because they were there to teach all of us about the situations in which we live in now, to ensure the explanation came with the stories of Jesus. It's interesting to note that these letters were actually written before the Gospels. Although, in theory, they come first, these were written whilst the stories of Jesus were still in verbal form. So what do we get from them? Well, obviously, we're not going to cover everything that you find in these letters. They're quite dense, there's a lot in them, and they're not always easy to understand by any means. But I'm going to suggest that the letters have 3 main purposes that continue to be useful for us. The first one is to help us understand the Christian faith, to see what it actually means. Remember, that's what I didn't have when I was a well-informed but non-believing teenager. Secondly, they also help us to live the Christian life. They spell out just what it means. Did you notice that second reading that Chris gave to us earlier on? And then finally, they're also very useful for helping us to build the Christian church. We're going to look at this letter, Colossians, because it's short and because it's pretty typical of the Apostle Paul. What he often did was put the theological ideas, the understanding the Christian faith ideas in the first part, and then the practical bits in the second part. He does that in a lot of his letters. The other writers tend to meddle them up a bit more, which is also fine. So, let's get on with this first of all. The letters are there then to help us to understand the Christian faith. Let me give you some examples of the sorts of things that need to be explained if we're actually going to grasp them. For example, who is this man? Obviously, we have lots of information about Jesus in the Gospels and the beginnings of explanations. But let's be honest, if that's all we had, would we be absolutely sure? Is he a man, just a prophet, but perhaps a better one than the other ones? Was he a superman? Was he human but with superpowers? Was he an angel who had become human to do the job? Or was he actually God himself? Well, if you're a subtle, clever reader, you can draw that conclusion from the Gospel of John or something like that. But really what we need is something that spells out the ideas and the concepts so that you can grasp and understand what's really meant. And so we find verses in a book like Colossians that do that. Now, they're not easy, but if you understand the technical, more technical language, it makes it very clear. We've read that the Son is the image of the invisible God, his imprint in the world. The firstborn over all creation, the most significant being there has ever been. For in him, all things are created. Only God creates. God was pleased to have all his fullness, all his godness, dwell in him. In other words, God became man. And we need this kind of explanation to make it absolutely plain that that is really is what we're meant to draw from the accounts of Jesus' life. I think in my own experience, I actually can remember the moment when it dawned upon me that Jesus was more than man, that he was actually God. It was actually when we were reading the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, before Abraham ever was, I am. And I thought, oh, wow, I think I get it. But how did I know that I'd gotten it? How did I know I was right, I'd understood it correctly? That tingling feeling inside? No, there's more to it than that. I was in a group, and that group was being led by people who had a good, sound understanding. And that understanding came from the clarity and explanations that come in the Bible, particularly in these letters. We shouldn't be afraid, incidentally, that sometimes these things can sound a bit technical. Imagine if you go to a garage or a doctor, and the doctor, say the doctor's doing an operation on you, and he's saying to the nurses, oh, pass me the thingamajig. You know, the whatchamacallit, yeah? I want to do an operation on that squishy thing. No, that's no good, is it? They need to have technical language. Bring me the pliers. I want to operate on, you know what I mean? You know, there's nothing wrong with saying things in more precise terms. Don't be afraid of them, but always seek help to understand if things are difficult. So, for example, to understand the Christian faith, we need to understand who Jesus was. Here's another example. What about what happened on the cross? How does our salvation and forgiveness actually work? We know we've got to believe in Jesus. But it's very confusing and difficult to understand how somebody dying on the cross can really be any good for us. Here's a good example. This is a piece of graffiti from the 2nd century AD, found on a Roman schoolroom wall. And clearly what has happened is that a child there was mocking the belief of a Christian in his class. You can see here we have a boy in an act of worship and a donkey on a cross. And boys were as cruel back then as they are now. and examine us, worships his God. And you can see, from the point of view of the boy who wrote the who did the graffiti, it was completely ridiculous, utterly stupid. What on earth is use is a God who dies on a cross? What's the point? You could say, I mean, you know, from the Muslim's point of view, Muslims say, oh, well, God can just forgive. Why all this nonsense? We need to have the gospel spelled out and explained to us so we can understand why dying on the cross was significant. We find that in the epistles. For example, in what we've read already, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death on the through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So his death on the cross was a reconciliation. Reconciliation means taking away the damage from a relationship so that the relationship is mended. Or he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Does that make any sense? Does it help to spell it out a bit more, doesn't it? That something has actually been done to our sins to remove them from us. In those days, you used to actually write a person's sins out if they were crucified and bang them up on the cross. So again, it's spelling it out more. It's still pretty mysterious, isn't it? But it's starting to help us understand why the cross matters. There are really important ideas in the Christian faith, things like substitutionary atonement, for example. The idea that Jesus stands in our place and suffers for us. And they're made clear in these passages here in a way that other parts of the gospel are more elusive, but paint the picture rather than spell it out. Here's one more way in which understanding our faith is really important, a really vital aspect. And that is, understanding our faith helps us to understand dangers, to be able to recognize and work out the threats that come our way, in particularly false teaching. Jesus had said that false prophets would arise, that they would be like wolves in sheep's clothing. That means they would be very, very nice. They would be nicer than your pastor. And they could well be cleverer than your pastor and a better preacher than your pastor. How do you work out whether they really are reliable or not? Well, Jesus gave one way: by their fruit. You will know them by the evidence of their lives. But the letters spell out the other way in which they might be known. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend upon human tradition and the elements of spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. So the Gospels start to explain what might be wrong, so you can actually understand what's wrong about the teaching. In this case, that they're looking to human traditions rather than to God. They're trying to do things the old human way, running a religion rather than trusting in the true Jesus. Elemental spirits, spiritual forces, that means watch out for people who in any way at all have some kind of occult flavour to what they are doing, you know, casting spells or trying to predict the future or anything like that. So it starts to explain what to look out for so you can spot the wolf in sheep's clothing. It also helps us work out how to fight in that battle. Recognize these? The armor of God? Here's a question for you. I suggest three parts of the armor of God are particularly useful, are particularly helpful when it comes to dealing with false prophets, to dealing with error. Have a think. Some of you know about the armor of God already. Which ones do you think it would be? Remember, we're thinking here about our intellect. Which of these most helps us to defend our understanding, our minds and our thinking? You're going to have to go and read about it, aren't you? What have we got? Ah, well, that's very useful, but that's not actually what I'm thinking about today. Sorry? Helmet, what? The belt of truth. That's right, it's here, yes? It's called the belt of truth. Belt was what everything else hangs upon, you see? If you had truth, then everything else, all your faith, all your actions, everything else would hang upon that belt. So, one good reason to understand the Christian faith is that everything else depends on that. What about the other things? Anybody know what this one stands for? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yeah? So again, Bible passages, specific Bible passages, are very useful for helping us to resist that which is wrong. The other thing I had in mind was actually the helmet of salvation. The thought being it probably was meant to say, protect our thinking. Remember that you're saved, that you belong to God, and that will protect your thinking when people come along and deny it. In all of this, here is one word that is very, very useful. You could do a whole sermon on this word if you really wanted to. The word is therefore. We find this word all over these parts of the New Testament. And the point is, there is a connection. Here is a thought. Here is a truth. Therefore. Here is something that is right and true about Jesus, about God, about yourself. And so, something should follow on from that. When you're reading an apostle, always look for the therefore and try and find out what it's there for. But understand this, see these links, and you realize that the Christian faith is wonderfully logical. It's thought through. It's not dry and academic, but it is sound. It's for people who think rigorously and carefully and want to get things right and then put them into practice, not just as a vague theory. So we'll move on to the next part of our thinking, which is how the epistles, the letters, help us to live the Christian life. They help us to live the Christian life. Now, at this point, I must warn you of something. You see, Jesus said that if we are ever troubled by sin and temptation, we should cut off that part of the body which causes us to sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, he says. Now, I'm going to show you an example. It's quite gruesome. You may wish to avert your eyes. What I want to ask you, is this what Jesus meant? This young man has clearly found that his moustache has been a source of sin, of pride, and perhaps distraction by the young ladies in the church. So he's cutting it off. Now, is that what Jesus meant? Physically cut off things that cause it? Well, no, of course not. You could poke your eye out and you could still imagine bad things, couldn't you? Of course not. Jesus used figurative terms regularly. In these letters, though, we find that kind of figurative idea spelled out as to exactly what it means. So, in Colossians, as we've read, put to death, therefore, there's good old therefore again, put to death or cut off whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So here what Jesus talks about figuratively is made explicit and clear. What it's talking about is getting rid of wicked attitudes, wicked actions, wicked thoughts. Give them no space. Exclude them from your life. And of course, you can't do that with scissors, can you? Don't do that with scissors. So we find in the apostles, if you like, the negative side of being a Christian, what it mustn't include, spelled out with clarity. And we also find the positive side as well, which In Colossians, it's put in terms of putting on Christ. Take off sin, put on Christ. You remember perhaps Jesus used this image in a parable. He talks about a great feast, but someone has got into the feast who isn't properly dressed, and they get short shrift and they're thrown out. But he doesn't spell out what that parable means. The epistles do. This phrase from this section from Colossians. Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, there it is again, as God's chosen people, holy and clearly loved, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourself. Why do you do that? Well, because you're already holy. You already belong to Jesus. These are already your clothes, if you like. But you've got to actually put them on. You've got to consciously adopt the qualities and the character of the Jesus that you follow. You've got to dress according to your status, if you see what I mean. So again, we find in the letters it's spelling out in concrete detail the principle which Christ revealed in a more symbolic kind of way. So, we can understand our faith through these letters. We can live the Christian life because of these letters. The final thing is that these letters are also very useful for building the church. For building the church. Now, this is most people's impression of church, isn't it? Let's be fair. If you went to the average British person and said, what do you think of when you think of church? And this is what you think of, you know, poor old Mr. Bean. Because the average person would consider church to be formal, to be unwelcoming, to be irrelevant. Most of all, just plain boring. 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 Isn't that the case? Deep down, that is the main thing most people would say about church. It is unutterably boring and pointless. Of course, they've never been, but that's what they assume it would be like. Now, what can make the difference from a congregation that actually is rather like that and one that isn't? Well, let's think it through. If God is real, then he is not boring. He can't be. He is the most interesting thing that exists. So that's in principle true. Now, if he has written in the word about himself, and if he has given instructions as to how to worship him and know him, presumably that can't be boring either. But therefore, we need to go to the scriptures to find help, to make sure that the experience of church and the reality of church is not like that of Mr. Bean. And we find that in the epistles, we have plenty to go on to make sure that church is a real thing, a real encounter and engagement with God, rather than just an act of formality, or at the other end of the spectrum, a sort of crazy rock concert or something. Well, we can look in lots of places. There are four books written in the New Testament specifically to help us deal with church and ministry. They're called the pastoral epistles. Likewise, in the writings of Paul in Corinthians and in Ephesians and Romans, we have plenty of practicality about church. We're going to look at just a few verses as we reach our conclusion in Colossians about church. We'll find them then. The verses aren't on the screen, so you might want to turn over a page into chapter 3 and 4. So what do we find here? Well, we find a picture of biblical singing, of biblical worship, first of all. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now that, to me, is not boring, is it? No, it's not boring because you're singing truth, first of all. What you're singing is reality, it's truth. It engages with both the Bible and with the world around us. That's why we're very careful to make sure our songs are biblically sound. They're a really important way of teaching, even rebuking, it says here. Have you ever felt rebuked by a song? Oh, that's what it says here. But they're also full of gratitude, full of joy. Now, it's true, sometimes we have to sing about sadness and sorrow and regret, of course. But it's right that the main theme of singing should embrace joyfulness and be a positive experience, not a dirge. And this leads on to the next thing, which is, the worship within the church leads to relevant worship and service outside the church, wherever you might be, at work, for example. And verse 17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, this means that life is not boring. Life is revealed to be something with which we worship God. We do it in Jesus' name. And we do it with a thanksgiving in our hearts. The Christian faith embraces all of life. And then, of course, we have to think, how are we going to actually make a difference in the world in which we live? Well, then we need to pray. If we're out there in the world living lives that speak of Jesus, we need some extra power and help to actually make that effective. And so we need to pray. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being thankful and watchful. Now again, prayer is not boring, not if it's done in the way that God wants it done, as a way that's watchful, aware of what's going on around us, and again, filled with this thankfulness, this positive attitude about what God has done that should bubble up in our hearts. Prayer is not boring. I'd really encourage you folks to engage with the opportunities to pray here at our church, because they are so positive and helpful at the moment. And we need you to be there as well. We have opportunities to pray regularly every other week on Thursday evenings, as well as after many of our evening services. If you've never done that before, if you've never been to a prayer meeting, why not grit your teeth and turn up, or ask to go with someone who is more of a regular person? And if you are comfortable at prayer meetings and you enjoy them and you see their value and purpose, well, why don't you invite someone along to be part of it? And why do we need to pray? Because we need help. We need help particularly to get the gospel across. And everybody needs that help. Oh yes, here he is. See, he needs your help. He needs you praying. And if you do pray, then he won't be boring. Not that he actually is. But if we pray, then it means what's said and done is true and relevant and biblical and gets through. So Paul said, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our ministry, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I said, as I ought. Not boring. Not boring. So there we have it then. These epistles spell things out for us, make things clear that otherwise might be unclear. They help us to understand the Christian faith and make sense of it. They help us to live the Christian life authentically and really. And they help us to build the Christian church. So then, is that it? Is that all we need to pick up from those letters? Is it time then for us to put on our coats, pick up the half-eaten popcorn that lies around on the floor? Or is there one more thing to notice in the letters? Should we pay just a little bit more attention to the credits as well? Because you may notice that in a book like Colossians, there's also a list of names at the back. And those are the names of real people. Real people in flesh and blood and time and space. Real people whose lives played a part in the message of the good news of Jesus going out to the whole world. And God does not forget them. He has remembered them, and he's made sure that several sections of these letters are the records and accounts of the lives of these ordinary people. And that reminds us that everything we say, everything we do, our little unimportant lives as one of a billion other Christians, nonetheless are recognized and remembered by our God. So, that's nearly it. We've had 9 sessions looking over the main message of the Bible. There is one more to go. And that too is a letter. But it is a very special letter. A very different kind of letter to the rest. So I want you to ready yourselves for next week for that Christmas-like tingle of excitement and expectation as we finish with the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for the stories, for the prophecies. We thank you for every aspect of your wisdom that's in Scripture. But particularly, we want to thank you this morning for the clarity and power, for the intellectual and emotional effect of these letters written to spell out what it means to believe in Christ, follow him and build his church. Help us, I pray, to understand as much as we can, whoever we might be, and to put it into practice with your help. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd take the instructions for our church on board as well, that as a body of people we might give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name then we pray all things. Amen.